verses 1 through 11. Just to refresh your memory or to bring you up to speed in case you haven't been with us, we're asking the question this Advent season, why Christ came. And we've said that he came to preach the gospel of the kingdom that he was inaugurating. We said that he came to give us life, and that's more than physical life. It's even more than eternal life. That's a life that is satisfying beyond anything that we could imagine. We said that he came to bring light into darkness, which means that he came to bring life in a place of death and salvation in a place of judgment. And last week we saw that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And this week we're going to see that Jesus came to be a humble servant. It's one of the reasons why he had to become a man, so that he could serve us with that body, even unto death. So our reading this morning is Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our sovereign Lord and loving Father, your word declares that those you have foreknown, you have also predestined to be conformed to the image of your Son. And it is in your word where we see that glorious image, where we see the attributes of your Son. Some of these attributes, such as self-existence, we do not share, but other attributes like mercy, kindness, and love, we share with him, although always to a lesser degree. To our surprise, perhaps, we also see that our Lord Jesus Christ is characterized by divine humility, a humility that far exceeds our own. But we ask that by way of your Holy Spirit, you would empower us to live great, exalted, Christ-like lives of humble service. And we ask for these things confidently because we ask for them in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Back around the turn of the 20th century, the London Times newspaper called upon university professors, philosophers, and journals to write an editorial answering this question, what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? The prolific Catholic writer, G.K. Chesterton, responded, "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." His response was simple, honest, blunt, straight to the point. But I think we could expand upon Chesterton's answer just a little bit. When he says, "I am," he says, "I am what's wrong with the world because I am a sinner. And to be even more precise, my main sin is that of pride." What's wrong with the world? It's full of prideful sinners. And this problem of pride has been what's wrong with the world from the very beginning. In fact, I think we could describe the fall in Genesis 3 this way, and I don't think this is the slightest exaggeration. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, who were created in the image of God, fell from their exalted and glorious position of humility and tumbled lower and lower and lower until finally they reached rock bottom, the place from which they couldn't sink any lower, the very pit of pride. And if you thought I was going to say the pit of hell, that's okay, because the pit of hell and the pit of pride are one and the same pit. Now, I'm going to come back to that description of the fall a little later. But for now, let's get the context of Philippians 2 in mind. Here's what you need to know about the Philippian church. It was a wonderful church. It was like Fox Lake Community Church. Seriously, this letter basically is a thank you letter to the church at Philippi because they supported his ministry financially. You went above and beyond the budget. You supported Pastor Tom, and I really do want to thank you for that. But this church wasn't perfect. Just like Fox Lake Community Church. We can be honest this morning. One of the problems with this church is that it was characterized by strife and division. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul even mentions two ladies by name, Euodia and Synecdoche, and he calls upon these two ladies to agree with one another. Imagine when that letter was read. That'd be like me saying to two ladies right now, I won't mention any names, you'd be like, no, no. You want to crawl under your seat. But the problem with disunity in the church wasn't just between two ladies. I think it was more extensive than that because Paul talks about unity quite a bit through this letter. And let me give you just a couple of verses. Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. See what he wants them to do? He wants them to be one, and he wants them to minister side by side. And then look at chapter 2, verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. See why he's trying to bring them together? One mind, one accord, one purpose. Because obviously, they're divided, and he's trying to bring them together. Now, what's going on here? Why is this church struggling to get along with one another? Well, a hint is given in verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. What was going on in the church? There was rivalry. There was conceit. In a word, there was arrogant competition. This isn't healthy competition that we see in sports. This is a competition that puts others down because they want to raise themselves and say, I'm better than you. And that's really what pride is all about. C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, I think does a great job of describing pride. He says, now, what you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. It's competitive by its very nature, while the other vices are competitive only, so to speak, by accident. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer, or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition has gone, pride has gone. I think that's very important. And one of the things that Paul wants to do right here is he wants to do with the competitive nature. He wants to do away with the spirit that says, I'm better than you, and we're climbing over others, and we're competing with others. And there's this spirit of rivalry among ourselves when we're supposed to be on the same team, working side by side for the same cause of the gospel. And we need to realize that when pride reigns, whether in a church or a family or a culture, you can count on the fact there's going to be strife and disunity as a result. Now, what is the answer to pride? Well, of course, it's humility. You probably could have guessed that, right? Verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Pride is counting yourself more significant than others. Humility is counting others more significant than you. Those are some basic definitions. And Paul is calling upon these people to humble themselves, which is to say, he's calling them to descend into greatness. And I love that phrase. I borrowed it from Bill Hybels. He has a book on this chapter, and it's entitled Descent into Greatness. It's a great description. And Jesus talked about this descent into greatness all the time, didn't he? He would say something like, you want to be first? Go to the back of the line. You want to be exalted? You need to humble yourself. This is what we read in Mark 10, and I'll start right in the middle of verse 43. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And then he says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Think about that. The second person of the Trinity came from heaven to earth, not so that we could wait upon him, but so that he could wait upon us and give his life for us. And Paul is basically saying, you want to know what it means to consider others more important than yourself? You want to know what it means to be humble? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. As always, he's our greatest example. And now Paul is going to go on to describe Jesus' descent into greatness. Look at verse 6. He says, for though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is a strong statement about the deity of Christ. Notice what he says. He's in the form of God, but he doesn't consider that something to be grasped. I've stated this way before. It would be like Joe Biden saying, I don't consider equality with Barack Obama a thing to be grasped. And we would say, of course not, because he's the president and you're just the vice president. But we have to understand that while Jesus submits to the Father, they are equal with one another, equally God. And that's what Paul is saying. He was in the form of God, but he didn't consider that something to be grasped, something to hold on to. Why should I go to earth? Why should I humble myself? Why should I take upon flesh and blood? I'm God, just as much as you are. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. And it's fascinating. That's the very first thing Paul mentions. Even though he was God, equal with the Father, he didn't consider that something to be grasped. Why does he start here? Because this is where the problem begins. Turn back to Genesis 3, if you will. I want to look at the fall again. Genesis 3, and if I can give you just a little context, you may remember that God created this world and all of it was good, and he told Adam and Eve, enjoy it, it's all yours. And then we're drawing attention to two trees in the middle of the garden. Remember those two trees? The tree of life and the tree of death. Now I know it wasn't called the tree of death, it was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But God said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. For simplicity's sake, we can say the tree of life and the tree of death. And you know what Satan's going to get Adam and Eve to do? Eat of the tree of death. And you say, how is he going to do that? Well, first of all, he's going to have to say, God lied. You won't die when you eat of it. And then notice the temptation. And Satan is brilliant. Don't underestimate him. Genesis 3:5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. We could paraphrase it this way. When you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will be like God. You can decide for yourself what is right and what is wrong. That's what it means to be God. To decide what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's evil. That's a prerogative that belongs to God. And Satan says, you know what? You can have that prerogative. Why did Satan use this strategy? He knew it would work. Why did he know that it would work? Because it worked on him. What brought about the fall of Satan? It's described for us in Isaiah 14, verses 12 and 15. This is really fascinating. Isaiah 14. beginning at verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. That's Satan. How you are cut down to the ground, you who lay the nations low. You said in your heart, and notice these five infamous I will statements. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. See what he's saying? I'm going to sit on the throne of God Almighty in His place. And I will decide what's right, what's wrong. I will rule the nations. What's the consequence? But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Satan wanted to go up to the very throne of God. He was judged. God cast him down into the pit. And now he comes before Adam and Eve, offers them the same temptation, and they bite more than one way. And they too stumble from their exalted position. Satan wanted to be like God. Man wants to be like God. And what is Christmas all about? The exact opposite. Christmas is all about God becoming man. God becoming one of us so that He can be humble and that He can serve us. Now, Paul goes on to describe this descent of Christ. Well, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Other translations say he emptied himself. Theologians call this, I'll give you your fancy word for the day, they call this the kenosis passage. It comes from the Greek word here, kenosis. It means emptied himself. And then we have to ask the question, well, what did he empty himself of? And I think this is the best answer. He emptied himself of the right to use his divine attributes. He emptied himself of the right to use his power, his knowledge, and all those other attributes of deity. This means that Jesus, while he was on earth, lived like a spirit-led man, a spirit-empowered man. This is very important. This explains how Jesus can be our example. Tim Keller tells the story of a man coming to him for counseling. He was dealing with some temptation. I don't remember what it was. It doesn't really matter. And Tim Keller said, well, let's turn to Matthew 4 and look at the temptation of Jesus. And the man said, Jesus? Why are you taking me Jesus? He was perfect. How can I learn from him? Here's the answer. This is how you can learn from Jesus. And this is why we're called to walk in his footsteps. Because while he was on earth, he lived as a spirit-led man. So when he knew something supernatural, it's because the Spirit revealed it to him. When he did something powerfully, like miracles, he did them in the same way that Peter and Paul did miracles. He did them through the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's very important. That explains how Jesus can be an example to us. He shows us this is how you live the Spirit-led life. Well, of course, he does it perfectly and we stumble. But he is our example. So Paul continues on with descent. He didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, takes upon himself flesh and blood, and being found in the form of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he's God. He doesn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He makes himself nothing. He takes on human form so that he can serve us. And actually the literal word here is slave. And even while he was on earth, he served his disciples. Remember in John 13, the disciples come in. They got dirty, stinky, smelly feet. Somebody had to wash the feet. You know whose job that was? The lowest of slaves. And the disciples were saying, I'm not going to do it. Wash your dirty feet. Get those things away from me. That's beneath me. Jesus, God in the flesh, walks into the room, washes their feet. Isn't that something? It was beneath the disciples to wash dirty feet, but it wasn't beneath the deity of Jesus to wash their feet. He served them. And then we're told that he humbled himself. How? by becoming obedient to the point of death. Let me give you another definition of humility. A humble Christian is an obedient Christian. The most obedient Christian is the most humble Christian. Jesus was the most humble person ever to walk the face of this earth because he was the most obedient person to ever walk the face of this earth. I think we could say that Adam and Eve prided themselves by becoming disobedient, whereas Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient. Exact opposite. Pride leads to disobedience. Humility leads to obedience. Now think about this, this whole descent into greatness. Everything that Paul told the Ephesians to do or not to do, we see in the example of Christ. Right? What did he say in verse 3? Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Right? Jesus, willing to submit to the Father, serve us. And here's a great question. Why did the Son, the second person of the Trinity, condescend and die for you? You know why? He was considering, it's a good thing you're sitting down, he was considering you more important than himself. He was looking not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others. He was looking to your interest, your salvation, your satisfaction, your everlasting life. That's why he did this. You know, it's fascinating. You have some passages, you read them and you're struck by something and you never forget. I can still remember about 20 years ago going through Philippians in a Bible study as part of a Korean church. And I remember going through this passage and I remember thinking, God is always trying to get us beyond ourselves. You know, we all struggle with curvitis. Do you know what curvitis is? Curvitis. It's not like gingivitis. Curvitis. I'm borrowing it from Martin Luther. Martin Luther defined sin, and I think it was a Latin phrase, as curvitis. He says it's man curved in upon himself, looking to himself, his own interests, his own needs, his own concerns. That's sin. Curvitis. Man curved in on himself. And what God is trying to do is take that curve. No. Out. Out. Look to others. Consider others more important than yourself. Be a humble servant. Be like Jesus. Be like God. This is what it means to be like God. To serve. You know why Jesus served? Because he's God. This is what God looks like. You know, if we had more time for messages, we could ask this question. Why did Christ come? To show us what the Father is like. This is what the Father is like. The Father serves his children. And we see it in the person of Jesus. Well, what's the result of this humble service? Verse 9. Therefore, and whenever you see a therefore, you have to ask, what is it there for? Therefore, because Jesus descended from heaven to earth, and we could say literally hell, because what is hell? Hell is having the Father turn his back on you, which is what happened on the cross. No one ever descended further than Jesus. No one ever humbled themselves as much as Jesus. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Well, why does Jesus get the name above every name? Because Jesus lowered himself more than any other person. Jesus practiced what he preached. He said the first will be last. The last will be first. Jesus was last. He was the servant of all. Therefore, he's the greatest. He's first. He's the highest. Because of his life. Not because of his God. He's God, but because of his life. So that at his name, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Jesus always said it. You want to be exalted? Humble yourself. And here's Jesus. He humbles himself. Therefore, in due season, the Father exalts him. Now, I want to close by asking this question. This humble Christian ethic of considering others more important than yourselves. This ethic of looking not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. What would this do in a church? What would this do in a culture? What would this do in the world if people treated those on the street, those who cut them off in traffic, as more important than themselves? Now, here's one thing I need to highlight. You need to realize that underlying this, considering others more important than yourselves, is the truth that men and women are created in the image of God. That's very important. People have value, not because of their intelligence, their strength, their good looks, their success. They have value and worth because they are created in the image of God. That's so important, and that makes Christianity very unique. Doug Wilson mentioned that at one time he was debating David Noyce, president of the American Humanist Association. The debate took place at Liberty University Law School, and they were debating whether Christianity or humanism provided a better path for culture, law, politics, and so forth. Wilson mentions that in the course of the debate, David Noyce said the Bible was a tired and ancient book with a bunch of irrelevant laws, citing as one example the Old Testament prohibition of eating shellfish. He says, in my reply, I pointed to the stark alternative this presented, a faith in which the adherents were at one time prohibited from eating shellfish, and on the other hand, a faith in which the adherents used to be shellfish. And we need to remember that is the contrast. They're saying the shellfish eventually crawled, walked, came on earth. We're saying that we were created in the image of God. And why do we treat one another with respect? Because they're not just evolved shellfish. They are people created in the image of God. When you look into the eyes of another person, you are looking in part into the eyes of God Himself. And that's very important. And this view is unique to Christianity. And this view, this ethic right here of just considering others more important than yourselves, utterly transformed the Roman Empire in the first three centuries. I want to read just a few things from David Bentley Hart's book, Atheist Delusions. This is what he says. The true revolution, and in his view, Christianity is the only true revolution. He says, the true revolution was something that happened at far deeper, though often far humbler levels. Its true victories were so subtle as to be often all but invisible. It advanced not only by the conversion of individuals, but also by the slow, tacit transformation of the values around it. And it became an object of genuine imperial concern, that is, concern to the empire, only after it had achieved its principal victory among and through those whom no one would have imagined. And he's talking about just lowly, common people who were converted, who treated their neighbors like they were made in the image of God. And he says, Christian teaching from the first placed charity at the center of the spiritual life, as no pagan cult ever had, and raised the care of widows, orphans, the sick, the imprisoned, and the poor to the level of the highest of religious obligations. Thus, in the second century, Tertullian could justly boast that whereas the money donated to the temples of the old gods was squandered on feasts and drink with their momentary pleasures, the money given to the churches were used to care for the impoverished and the abandoned, to grant even the poorest decent burials, and to provide for the needs of the elderly. He says there were, by the middle of the third century, 1,500 people dependent upon the rolls of the church. You need to know that during this time there was no welfare system. There were no orphanages. That was all the job of the church. The church took care of the poor. The church took care of the orphans. In those days, you didn't have your babies aborted. You just took them and you threw them in the river, and Christians would go and they would pull out the babies and they would raise their children. That's what the Christians did. And we have to ask the question, why did they do that? Because they were following in the footsteps of Jesus. Humble service, considering others more important than themselves. And again, I want to tell you, I'm not kidding. This is a Christian virtue. Secularism cannot account for this virtue. Let me say this morning, we need to learn from Nietzsche. Probably didn't think you'd hear me say this morning. We need to learn from Friedrich Nietzsche, the atheist. Nietzsche is known for saying God is dead and we have killed him. Nietzsche argued that the humanistic values of most secular people, such as the importance of the individual, human rights, and responsibility for the poor, have no place in a completely materialistic universe. He even accused people holding humanistic values as being covert Christians. You know what? I read books by atheists, and they hardly ever quote Nietzsche. Why not? You know why? Because Nietzsche presses their value system. And he says, if you believe that materialism is all there is, you can't tell me why I should care for my neighbor, why I should care for the poor. You can't explain that to me. And Nietzsche presses them and makes them feel uncomfortable. But Nietzsche understood there's no reason for that kind of care in a purely materialistic worldview. And people who behave like that are covert Christians. He was being honest. He was saying that's the worldview that we get from Christianity. And we need to remember that's what changed the world. Something as simple as considering others more important than yourself brought down the Roman Empire, transformed culture. Let me give you one more example. This is a great story. This is from K.P. Johann's book, Revolution and World Missions. He says, when commerce had been established with the Fiji Islands, a merchant who was an atheist and skeptic landed on the island to do business. He was talking to the Fiji chief and noticed a Bible and some other paraphernalia of religion around the house. What a shame, he said, that you have listened to this foolish nonsense of the missionaries. The chief replied, do you see that large white stone over there? That is the stone where just a few years ago we used to smash the heads of our victims to get at their brains. Do you see that large oven over there? That is the oven where just a few years ago we used to bake the bodies of our victims before we feasted upon them. Had we not listened to what you call the nonsense of those missionaries, I assure you that your head would already be smashed on that rock and that your body would be baking in the ovens. Johann goes on to say, there is no record of the merchant's response to that explanation of the importance of the gospel in China. Christianity brings that. That's Christianity. If I could, another illustration from Doug Wilson. He's so good at giving these illustrations. He was debating the late atheist Christopher Hitchens, and they were appearing on the Joy Behar show. And I don't know if it was Christopher or Joy Behar, and the question was asked, well, do we really need the Ten Commandments to live a moral life? Do we really need rules from a book to tell us how to live the Christian life? And this is what Wilson said. You know what the Ten Commandments have been and the Christian ethic that we find right here? It's been like a ladder. And we've climbed this ladder of morality and ethics, and we climb it higher and higher and higher. And then when we get to the top of the ladder, we step off the ladder, we sit down, and then we kick out the ladder, and we pretend we got here all by ourselves. We don't need the Ten Commandments. We don't need the law of God. And what I want you to see as Christians, that what has brought about ethics and morality to a culture has been the Ten Commandments, God's law. We did not get here all by ourselves. And just a cursory reading of history makes that abundantly clear. It was Christianity treating men and women like they're made in the image of God that transforms cultures, that brings about care and dignity to people. Christianity does that. But it got lost in the fall. We became arrogant and full of ourselves. So Jesus comes from heaven to earth to show us this is how you live a life of humble service. This is how you treat one another better than yourselves. And by implication, this is how you bring down empires. So Jesus comes so that we could be saved from our sin of arrogance, so that we could start living lives of humble obedience, and He could restore mankind once again to that great, exalted position of humility, where we live a humble life, dependent upon God, living in obedience to His commands. Let's close in prayer. Father, how thankful we are this Christmas season for your indescribable gift, Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that he accomplished in our behalf. And Father, I want to pray that right now you would fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we could follow in his footsteps and make a difference wherever you would lead us, just in simply how we treat those around us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.